How can we overcome deeply rooted negative attitudes? Hello, I'm Alden Thompson, your host for our Good Word presentations this quarter on the overall theme of making friends for God. We are still in coronavirus mode, so this is another monologue by the host and study guide author. We hope that we can return to the three-part dialogue soon. As we begin, let us pray. Lord, we are grateful for your good word. Bless us today as we consider its meaning and application to our lives. In the name of Jesus, amen. Our theme for this week is developing a winning attitude, and we will be focusing on Galatians 3:28, Paul's glittering ideal for those of us who follow Jesus. There is no longer Jew or Greek, there is no longer slave or free, there is no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Our most stubborn prejudices seem to be rooted in the impulses which Paul mentions in this passage. Especially crucial in our day are those attitudes that come under the heading of racism or sexism. Now, identifying negative attitudes is one thing. Changing them is quite another. This week we will focus on the process of actually overcoming those attitudes. We begin by asking how Jesus related to the three Galatian pairs, Jew-Greek, slave-free, male-female. In each pair, one is dominant, Jew over Greek, free over slave, male over female. Is that the way it should be? Now, some will argue that the passage simply says that we are all one in Christ Jesus, regardless of our standing in society. I want to argue, however, that in Christ it is God's ideal that inequalities actually disappear and we genuinely become one in Christ Jesus. We'll start with male-female, a domination going back to the Garden of Eden. At first glance, it might seem that Jesus supported male domination. What was the dominant gender among the 12 disciples? Male. And not just dominant, it was a slam dunk. Not one woman in the entire group. But before we jump too quickly to a conclusion, let's ponder how any change takes place among human beings. And if we see God as the great mastermind in bringing about change, how will he do that? Our perspective will depend on whether we are inclined toward free will theology or Calvinistic theology. From Scripture, we can make a good argument for each approach, though in actual practice, each of us will be more one than the other. I have often said that Calvinist parents give birth to free will children, and free will parents give birth to Calvinist children. If we want a big tent church, we must make sure both sides of the Great Divide feel safe in the church. We will always have our yes, but conversations. But the reality is that one can make a good case for each position from Scripture, and we see it all around us in Christian circles. I once held a weekend seminar for a Free Will Methodist church in Florida and asked some 45 Methodists in attendance how many of them had family or friends who had at one time been in the Methodist Arminian Free Will tradition, but who had shifted to the Evangelical Reform tradition. Virtually every person there raised their hand. I was astounded. And I once attended a session at a scholarly convention that was discussing the free will reformed attention. Those teaching at free will schools grumbled about the drift toward reformed theology, while those at reform schools grumbled about a free will drift. The same point is made in a delightful little book by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart entitled Reading the Bible for All It's Worth. Noting how most of us tend to read the Bible from the perspective of our prior theological commitments, the authors listed a number of biblical passages from both sides, then commented, "Our experience as teachers is that students from these traditions seldom ask what these texts mean. They want to know how to get around these texts." As a strong free will advocate, I will argue that God has to win people to Him, not simply announce their salvation or doom as a predetermined fact. And if that's the case, God will reach people where they are, gently nudging them toward his ideal. But he must be gentle, otherwise they will head the other way. You don't entice a kitty into your lap by pulling its tail. An Adventist author, Ellen White, made the point using the challenge of changing our health practices as her example. In 1872, she wrote, "We must go no faster than we can take those with us whose consciences and intellects are convinced of the truths we advocate. We must meet the people where they are." Some of us have been many years in arriving at our present position in health reform. It is slow work to obtain a reform in diet. We have powerful appetites to meet, for the world is given to gluttony. If we should allow the people as much time as we have required to come up to the present advanced state in reform, we would be very patient with them and allow them to advance step by step as we have done until their feet are firmly established upon the health reform platform. But we should be very cautious not to advance too fast, lest we be obliged to retrace our steps. In reforms, we would better come one step short of the mark than to go one step beyond it. And if there is error at all, let it be on the side next to the people. In our discussion of Galatians 3:28, we must first recognize that at Jesus' birth, sin had led to the deadly curse of all three subjugations, men over women, free over slaves, Jews over Greeks. In fact, to this day, among Orthodox Jews, a daily prayer expects each male to thank God for not creating him as a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. So let's look at some gospel passages that reveal Jesus' relations with women and Gentiles. The dialogue with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, John 4, is a good place to start. As he was heading for Galilee, Jesus decided to go through Samaria. That's significant, because Jewish people had nothing to do with Samaritans. Here are some excerpts. So he came to a Samaritan city near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask of me, a woman of Samaria?" Just then his disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman. At the Samaritan's invitation, Jesus ended up staying in their city 2 whole days. What a teachable moment for Jesus' disciples, a Samaritan and a woman. Jesus was softening them up, pointing to a vision of equality. In Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, male or female, all are one. Luke's gospel gives us 3 more Samaritan passages. First, Luke 9. Jesus and his disciples on their way to Jerusalem were refused entry at a Samaritan village because Jesus' face was set toward Jerusalem. With a flash of anger, James and John asked if they could call down fire from heaven to consume them. Jesus simply rebuked them. The story of the Good Samaritan follows in the very next chapter, Luke 10. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Then by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Luke tells us that when the Samaritan left the next day, he gave the innkeeper 2 silver coins, enough to cover the cost of 4 weeks' care. But that wasn't all. He gave the innkeeper a blank check. "When I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend," he said. Finally, Luke 17 tells how Jesus healed 10 lepers and sent them on their way to see the priests to confirm their healing, but adds a revealing comment. "Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He prostrated himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus asked, 'Were not 10 made clean? But the other 9, where are they? Was none of them found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?'" Luke gives us the pictures of a generous Samaritan on the Jericho road and a grateful Samaritan leper. John adds the story of the eager evangelistic Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. Jesus was up to something. But one more gospel story focuses on issues of race and gender. A blend of Matthew 15 and Mark 7 yields this story. Jesus went to Tyre for rest and renewal, but didn't tell anyone. Somehow, a Canaanite woman with a demon-possessed daughter discovered him, but she had to overcome no less than 5 hurdles before she received her heart's desire. Overcoming secrecy was the first. Second, Jesus wouldn't say a word to her. A third hurdle was overcoming the disciples' hostility. Send her away, they urged Jesus. A fourth hurdle was Jesus' seemingly cool attitude. I am only sent to the lost sheep of Israel, he said. The final hurdle was Jesus' off-putting statement about the children's food to the dogs. But even the dogs get the crumbs from the master's table, this foreign woman urged. With that, Jesus threw open the windows of heaven. O woman, great is your faith, he said, and her daughter was healed. What a teaching moment for Jesus as he nudged his male disciples towards a more receptive attitude towards foreigners and women. 2 more passages further illumine Jesus' impulse to include women in his work. Luke 8 and Mark 15 give us a glimpse of what Jesus did for the women and what they did for him. Luke's passage follows the story of Jesus' healing of the woman at Simon's house. Mark describes the scene at the foot of the cross. Luke 8. Soon afterwards, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, as well as some women who had been cured of evil spirits and infirmities. Luke names 4 of the women, then adds, and many others who provided for them out of their resources. Mark 15. There were also women looking on from a distance. These used to follow him and provided for him when he was in Galilee. And there were many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem. In short, Jesus ministered to the women, and they ministered to him and his disciples. Finally, women loomed large at the resurrection. They were first at the tomb. Jesus first appeared to a woman, Mary Magdalene. She was the one who went and told the male disciples. If we had time, we could explore how the apostles grappled with the Jew-Gentile issue after the resurrection, the only one of the 3 subjugations that the New Testament addresses head-on. And that was by blood, sweat, and tears. Acts 10 tells how shocked the disciples were when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles. At the urging of the Spirit, Peter had embarked on a brand new and terrifying venture for him, visiting in the home of a Gentile believer, Cornelius. Peter took 6 Jewish witnesses with him, and Acts 10 declares that these, quotes, were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. In sum, the story of Jesus tells us how incredibly patient God is and how he is continually nudging his people toward the ideal of equality. We can learn from his example. Our time is up. I want to thank Rick Baskett, who has moved into a kind of program engineer for us, helping us put the pieces together. And a grateful thank you to each of you for listening in. For the Good Word, I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.